open book. Can I just say a couple of things I've discovered in Sydney? Now, let me just be a little bit denominational here. I never ever thought Presbyterians could be cool. And then I met the Chinese Presbyterians, and they are like mega cool. But I thought I was going to be, that was going to be tipped tonight, because I heard of a Presbyterian church, and a group of you are up in the balcony, because you're Presbyterians, you have to sit as far back as you possibly can. And I thought, I was told that you were called Granola Presbyterian Church. And like, you know, like Smashed Avocado Presbyterian Church or something. But it's, is it, what, how do you pronounce it? So it's not granola, it's crinola. Okay. Can you not just change your name to St. Peter's or something? But it's, no, okay. There, that's a real Presbyterian. Change, you're kidding. All right. Now there's a young man. Where is he? Around there. Can you give him a mic? Because he had the. If I get a better question than this tonight, I'll be absolutely delighted. This was. I think your name was Luke, was it?
Yeah.
Luke. Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm a uni student. And my question is, like, how as a Christian can I present my views on things like abortion, same-sex marriage, and euthanasia without deterring people from Christ? Because, like, while these issues are important, I don't want, like, my opinions on these issues as a Christian to block people from coming to know the Lord, so.
Yeah. Okay. Here's the problem with these issues, especially in university. They're shibboleth issues. They're issues to test you to see if you're really nice. So if someone asks you, what do you think about homosexuality, they're not really asking you your views on sexuality. They're asking you, if you're a Christian, they're really asking you, why are you such a homophobic bigot? So when you're asked a question like that, you should do what Jesus does. I think all the time. Jesus often responds with a question, not because he's a politician seeking to avoid it, but because he's trying to get to the bigger issues. So when someone says, what do you think about abortion? My instant response to that, especially if I was at university, would say, why are you asking me that? And if someone said, is it a personal issue for you, or is it something that you're, you know, no, I'm just interested what your social views, what do you think about abortion and so on. Say, well, I'm very, very happy to discuss that with you, but I really need to know what we're discussing. So what are your views on abortion? Where are you coming from with that, and why do you think that? And immediately with almost all of these questions, I don't want to answer the specific one, not because I'm a coward, but because I don't want to answer it within the framework with which they are arguing. And you answer it within their framework, you're dead meat. And it's also not fair. So what you have to do is take it to a much, much wider framework. So for example, sexuality is all about identity. What are we as human beings? Abortion is about what is life, when does life begin, and all the rest of it. And I do think the key thing is whether the question's been asked as an accusation or out of genuine interest. And I would also say, look, I'm very, very happy to discuss this, but we're going to have to take some time. So maybe we should sit down and think about it. And, you know, from my point of view, I want to look at it from a biblical perspective. So you and I will do a Bible study together, okay? you're trying to get to the bigger issue. The problem is that an awful lot of Christians think, well, I've got to compromise on this issue, or I've got to completely avoid it. And no, you don't. But if they're genuinely interested, you have to go to the bigger one. In the abortion thing, I just simply say one of the things about is what Jesus said. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble is going straight to hell, basically. That's my paraphrase of it. It's not the exact translation, I know. But I'm talking about the care for children. I might want to talk about wider issues as well. Why would people want abortions? What's involved? I might want to question where they're at. That's the other thing you should always do, is question their own views. So you say, well, I'm pro-choice. Oh, well, if you're pro-choice, then you're for everyone having as much information as possible. Is that correct? Yes. So you think that before any woman has an abortion, she should know what it is? She should see a picture of it? She should have a picture of the child that she's about to abort? Is that what you're saying? Now, no, they don't believe that at all. So my point is, these are actually quite complex questions, which go, and I think that without avoiding, you can show that you're thinking about it whilst also inquiring where they're at. And I don't think you respond by saying, if you've got the wrong answer, you're immediately condemned, because they're going to say, because I have this view about sexuality or because I have this view about abortion, you're saying I'm going to hell. Actually, you're saying much worse than that. You're saying you're going to hell anyway. Whatever your view, you could have all the right views. If you live your life without God, that is the key thing. So I think you can do it, but what you need to learn is not like trick questions or a formula, but just to help people think things through. And that's why I couldn't give you an answer, because it will depend on the people you're talking to. So if it's a girl who's had an abortion, that's a different question. If it's somebody who, you know, I mean, I've met somebody who their mother was going to abort them, and then it was prevented and stopped. You know, again, that's also a different question. So the reason why I think your question is so key and so important is, with all these things, you've got the right idea. You want to present Christ to them, but Christ is not a formula, and you're presenting a person to a person. So you've got to listen to what the person is saying. You've got to question. You've got to push them on their views. And you've got to be prepared to answer your views, but within the context, you've got to demand the right to explain it in the context of your own worldview. And in explaining your worldview, you're telling them about Jesus. So that's, for me, that's where you go with that one. It's a really, do you want to come back on that at all? Or? You're quite happy. Okay, good. Right. Anyone else got a question? Of any kind. You can put your hand up. That's a simple way of doing it. And or a comment. Feel free. There's a gentleman there.
Well, while we're getting to that question, this one. What is your opinion on feminism?
Love it. My wife was once accused of being a knee-jerk Christian feminist. I think it's one of the best compliments she's ever been paid. Again, let's back to Luke's question. What do you mean by feminism? If you mean that men and women are equal, then all Christians should be feminists. If you mean that men and women are the same, then no Christian should be a feminist. If you mean feminist philosophy as taught late 1960s, early 1970s in Yale and Harvard and elsewhere, and the kind of sort of extreme militant feminism, then no, you're going to question that, because it denies so many basics about humanity and about God. But again, that's just one of those questions that you just simply say, I think Christians should be feminists. I think I would describe myself as a feminist. And I'm much more of a feminist than Meghan Markle, you know, because I actually do believe in equality in all different ways. So, but I think you just got to find out what the person actually means by the word, because it means different things to different people. Okay. Yes, sir.
I wanted to ask you whether you think the problem is the church or the problem is society. And let me give you a little background. I've been watching a series on Netflix called AD, and okay, it's all about the birth of the early church, and it has some license in it, of course. But it depicts a church that actually challenged the status quo, that cared for the poor, that changed society where they were. But at some point, the church became institutionalized, and it existed for itself. And it stopped doing all those things that really changed the world. That's how we might interpret it. So how do we get back to being a group that seeks to change the world, the society we're in?
My problem is I don't agree with the question, the premises of the question. Okay?
Wait.
So forgive me for doing this. I think that question is framed within the framework of a society that would like the church to be a particular way and has a conception of what the church is. And I think, I mean, I've seen this so many different times. So I'm not saying you in particular, but I'm saying the way that question comes across to me anyway is we change the world by helping the poor or by doing this or by doing that. And also it's a view of church history, which I don't think is correct. That the church was doing really good until it became institutionalized. I'm sorry, but to me that's too simplistic. I think the church was institutionalized from the very beginning. Again, it depends what you mean by that. Most people tend to think that they're talking about when Constantine was converted and it became part of the Roman Empire and so on. And I do think there's a major problem that occurred there. But there was a major problem that was before that as well, and that's when Christians were getting thrown to the lion and so on. And I don't think too many Christians would have been too keen on that. Here's my difficulty. What is the church for? The church is to glorify Jesus Christ. The church is to proclaim Jesus Christ. The church is to bring the gospel. To me, the fruits of that are care for the poor, are greater justice in society, and all the other things that we talk about. I think when the church uses care for the poor as a means of evangelism, I think A, it's almost always patronizing, and B, it's manipulative, and C, you end up creating rice Christians. So we'll give you this, we'll do this for you. And I think one of the things that we as Christians should be able to do is treat all human beings with dignity, including the poor. And I find it fascinating that so many Christians are quite happy to kind of, if you like, give handouts or help a little bit in an hour here and an hour there, but don't have that commitment to other people. And so, the Netflix thing that you're talking about and the history thing that people have, they would say, oh, if only the church did this, if only the church showed love, if only the church. And I'm saying, yeah, but let's get back to even more simple basics. How are human beings changed? We want to change human beings. We don't just want to change their clothing. We want to change their hearts. And it's only through the gospel that that happens. It doesn't mean that we don't do work amongst the poor. I would argue we do even more. So let me put it just one slight other direction. I used to, when I grew up and started going to church and different things like that, one of the things the church used to do was have youth clubs for kids. And you play table tennis and things like that. And I love table tennis, so I would go. And the condition of us going was that we'd get a 5-minute God talk at the end. It was free, but you had to have the God talk. And I think that was an entirely wrong model, and I'll tell you why. It was kind of like we were paying for playing table tennis by having to listen to the God talk. And I think they should have played table tennis because table tennis was good. They shouldn't have played table tennis to try and reach kids for Jesus. I think that was manipulative. And I remember when we did the youth club one time, we used to say to the kids, right, we're done. Go home. The rest of us are going to stay here and have a Bible study, but no, it's not for you. And they would always ask to stay. Oh, go on, let us stay. Say, no, it's not for you. Go on, let us stay. But my point about that is, I'm just so wary of manipulation, and I'm wary of that view of the church. And I just don't think it's radical enough. So part of what you've said I think is true, but historically I think it's far too simplistic. And I don't really think it works when you look at early church history to say the church was there, it was doing really well, it got institutionalized, it went downhill. I just don't think that's the case. For example, recently, historically, we speak about the Dark Ages. Turns out the Dark Ages weren't really dark and that Christianity was flourishing a lot. The only reason we call it the Dark Ages is after the Enlightenment, the anti-Christians called it the Dark Ages. And we've just bought into the terminology. So, sorry, you may want to cut. There's so much stuff in that, so please come back.
Oh, well, just very quickly. Yeah. I think what I was reacting against a little bit was you give us a really good diagnosis.
Yeah.
But no recipe.
Yeah.
For what to do next.
Yeah.
And so we got a we all of us feel a great negativity that, I mean, this country is becoming more anti-Christian.
Yeah.
I was overseas for 7 years. When I came back, you could just feel it.
Yeah.
It had changed a lot. So the question is, what do we do now? We need somehow to do something different to what we've been doing before.
Okay. Well, we've got, I don't know, right, thank you. And by the way, at the very first part of your question, I was just going to say, amen, it's a simple answer. The problem is not the society, the problem is the church. You expect a non-Christian society to behave like a non-Christian society. Why are we shocked that that's the case? The worst thing that could ever happen to Sydney is if the Lord says, right, you can get your own way. Have it your way. We're pleading with the Lord that that doesn't happen. You're asking, what do we do now? You're right, I don't have a recipe. I don't have a formula. But I have some very, very simple things. I think we preach the word, and I really mean that. That, you know, I think it's God's word that changes people's lives. I think that we, are, as Christian communities, we have got to be much more. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Genuine love, not the kind of love that gets mentioned 57 times at a royal wedding. Real love. And I think that prayer is phenomenal. You know, I think there's a cliche. Talking to people about God is great. Talking to God for people is even better. You do the two. So the very basics of Christianity, I think that's what we need to go back to. I think some of our churches could do with closing down some of their meetings. I think some of our churches could do with, I think some of us as Christians, we need to have a long, hard look at our lives and say, what are we doing? Our lives are maxed out in terms of time and money with family, friends, work, leisure. And all we do with the church is add church onto it. If you're going to be a Christian, it's going to cost you something. You might have to give up golf. I'm not sure if you play golf, but, you know, there are other things that I'd look at and say, and real nightmare in churches in wealthy areas is that we're all so busy working that we employ people to do the gospel work for us. The minute we do that, we're finished. I don't think it's wrong to employ people. I'm quite happy to be paid. But it is wrong for us to say, to treat church a little bit like a club that we employ people to go and do. I think we as ourselves as Christians say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? And so, you know, all the recipe I would have would be just be, go back, ask Jesus, what do you want me to do? And go back to the Bible and then do what he says. So, those are phenomenal questions, both of them. And thank you for them. Anyone else like to ask or comment or say anything?
I've got a few coming through.
Yeah, one over there. Okay, give me one going through while you're over.
This is an easy one. What do you think of Richard Dawkins?
I was once said, somebody said to me, you must hate Richard Dawkins. And I said, you're kidding. If I believed in gay marriage, I'd marry him. No. I said, I love Richard Dawkins. And I'll tell you why. Because the last time, if you count these things, I've been able to directly speak the gospel without the book. I've been able to directly speak the gospel to thousands and thousands of people who would never come near a church. What I think about Richard Dawkins is I feel really, really sorry for him. I think he's a fool in the biblical sense of the word. And I pray for his conversion. And I have a prayer app on my phone and he's on it and he will not come off it. And the app is not saying, Lord, smite the Amalekites. I pray for his conversion. I really do. And I hope one day he will be. So, yep. Yes.
If we're talking to people about the gospel and they want to take us up on what's happened in Australian religious institutions where children have been abused and others have been abused, how would you advise us to deal with that challenge?
When people... Okay. Again, to some extent, it depends who's asking the question. If it's someone who's experienced abuse, then that's a different issue. You've got to approach it a different way. But generally, I would simply say, do you know, were they abused because they were religious institutions? Or was this abuse that occurred in a religious institution? Do you condemn all education because a lot of abuse has occurred in education? And by the way, are you going to condemn the family because 80%, 90% of abuse occurs within families and occurs by people who know and supposedly love them? So you're not going to condemn the family. You're not going to condemn the school. In Scotland just now, we've got a whole bunch of junior sports clubs. You're going to condemn that. You're going to condemn the BBC because they had Jimmy Savile and so on. So why do you blame the whole church for what's been done by some? Now, there's a problem with that. And the problem is that the Catholic Church or some people within the Catholic Church covered up known abuse. That's a different thing. That is an institutional thing. And my view is churches should be severely punished by the state for that because that's breaking the law. And I also think I feel, you know, God help them when that happens. But I'm sorry, I am not as a Christian going to carry the sins of every one of the 2 billion Christians that are in the world or the institutions. So I think you unpack it a bit. But I think it's a very, very unfair question. And it's not a question, it's an accusation. And I mean, it's a hard one to deal with at one level. At a logical level, it's very easy to deal with. Yep. Oh, up there.
Hi. You said we're about 10 years behind the UK in terms of regression. If things are going to get worse, what are some scriptures you think we could look at to encourage us to be able to stand up and face hard times whilst holding on to the idea that God's sovereign. And I guess when I was thinking about that, what scriptures encourage you when you're copying it?
Oh, do you know this? Here's the amazing thing. The scriptures, to me, speak all the time. You know, I'm a bit puzzled by Christians say, I wish God would speak to us. He's shouting at us all the time. He's given us his word. I mean, those two passages I've read, I read Psalm 79 this week. And you know, I'd go for the Psalms anytime. You should, I'm sorry, but this is not a Presbyterian thing. How did this ever become a Presbyterian thing? I don't understand churches that don't use the Psalms. Use them. Use them for your prayers. The prayer book that Jesus used. Use them in your songs as well. And they are so emotional and they are so powerful for our situation. And I think God's word is relevant in our situation all the time. There's a saying, I say this all the time, but people say we've got to try and make the Bible relevant. You have immediately failed when you think like that. The Bible is relevant. It takes a particular skill to make it irrelevant. A skill which lots of churches have developed very well. But we need to get back and say, it's often Christians who don't. So I would say that. And the other thing, the premise of your question, please don't misunderstand me here. I don't know what's going to happen in Australia. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And in a sense, you look. But I think we should see patterns and we should try and understand the time. I think you are going a certain direction and it's our direction and it's not good. But it's not inevitable to me that you are going to end up where we are. You have resources, you have people, you have tremendous things. And what I'm saying to you, and I'm pleading with you, is use those resources for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do not get into a defensive mold. You know, I mean, for example, Sydney Anglicans are absolutely wonderful, and I love you a bit. But there's 60,000 of you in a population of 5 million. It's not enough. And with the resources and stuff that you've got, you should be evangelizing more people here. And then you should think even grander than that. Because what's happening in the world is power is shifting from the west to the east. And the Pacific Rim is going to be far more important than the Atlantic one. And I would suggest to you that Australia has phenomenal opportunities to be used in East Asia and China and elsewhere. And I think we should just have a grander vision. So I think what would encourage me is to look and say the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I think that's just such a fantastic promise. And we need to believe that. So at one and the same time, what I'm trying to do is give you a message, which is you've got to wake up to what's happening, but at the same time, you've got to realize the potential that exists for God to be glorified in a way that we cannot even imagine. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So there's a strange, my fear for you is because you've been so successful at one level that you hunker down and say, right, we're going to hold on to what we've got. The minute any church does that, it's done. Don't hold on to what you've got. Don't have that kind of remnant mentality. Hold on to Christ. Never let go of his word. And if it turns out you're going to end up like the church in Turkey or the church in North Africa, which died, and the church here dies, well, die in a blaze of glory. Because God's church is not going to die. It's going to grow and develop and expand. And so when I'm saying all this stuff, please don't be so fearful. I'll give you just one story to help you with this, because it's so important. And again, I've got a friend, by the way, who's an apologist, and every question he goes, that's a great question. So I'm really trying hard not to copy him, because if every question's a great question, none of them are. But it is a great question. There is an area in Edinburgh called the Grass Market. Typical of what's happening in Western cities nowadays, very poor areas are becoming yuppified in some ways, and you know, and it's become a yuppified area. But it wasn't in the 19th century. And in the 1850s, a young man called Thomas Guthrie had just been ordained to the ministry, and he was standing on a thing called the bridges overlooking the Grass Market. You're talking about a place where half the population died before they were 5 years old. You're talking about abject poverty, abject immorality. Very few people going to church. And he's looking, saying, I've been called to this area. And he was in such despair. And Thomas Chalmers, who is the basic leader of the church, came and put his arm around him and with his right arm, and with his left hand, he gestured over the whole grass market, and he said, "A fine field, young man, a fine field." And that one thing changed Guthrie's whole perspective. So that Guthrie, by the time he died, he was educating 70,000 children in what was called ragged schools. He was doing a phenomenal amount of stuff. He wrote some marvelous things about the situation in Edinburgh, and so much. And I think that has to be the attitude. You go to Lakemba, you say, this is a Muslim ghetto. No, it's a fine field. Wherever you are, North Sydney, full of lonely people, it's a fine field. Here, in the Shire, full of hobbits, still a fine field. You know, in fact, you guys should be well used to fields, you know, in the Shire. So you got, you know, you go out, reap your fruit. It's fantastic opportunity, but don't be unrealistic about what you're doing, how difficult the work is. But God is greater. Anything else? Yes.
Just on the point which you're talking about now, in reaching out to people, I mean, here in Australia, the majority of almost everyone, the 25 million, have heard of the word of Christ. So when it does come to evangelizing and actually approaching people, is there a method or, if I wrong word, maybe method, but an approach which you use, which you find, can open up dialogue without it being shut down immediately?
No, there's no method. And anyone who tells you there's a method or wants to sell you a method, tell them to go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is no method. There are principles. There are understandings that you can have. I think what I would want to try and understand is this, that I am a starving beggar who's found bread. More than that, who's going to tell other starving beggars. That, I think that is a basic principle for me. I think understanding the culture and thinking about things, I'm not saying this just because he's here, but Sam Chan's book on evangelism, I think is very, very helpful. I don't like books on evangelism. That one I do like. And I'm being honest, actually. I think that here's the other thing. I a little bit disagree with the premise of the question. I think 90% of people in Sydney, I'll take a guess at that. That's a high percentage for me. I think 90% don't know who Jesus is. And I don't think they've rejected the gospel because I don't think they've heard it. And I think one of the problems we've got is saying to people, believe in Jesus, they don't know who Jesus is. I wrote a book called Magnificent Obsession. It was initially to be an answer to Christopher Hitchens. It ended up being something very different because I did a debate at a university. And afterwards, the president of the Atheist Society stood up. And this has never, ever happened to me before, nor again. He stood up and he said, "All right, David, you've destroyed my atheism. What do you believe?" And I thought, he's joking me. You know, you don't expect things like that. I honestly thought I was being wound up. And he said, "No, I'm serious." And I began to tell him. And then he said, "But why do you believe it?" And then I realized I was telling him all the wrong stuff. I was giving him all the proofs and everything. I said, you know what? I wouldn't believe any of this if it wasn't for Jesus. I believe because of Jesus. That's why I believe. And then he looked at me and he said, "Who's Jesus?" And that question was a stunning question for me. Because I knew he had this, you know, he wasn't saying, "I've never heard of Jesus, you know, Jesus, the guy with the sandals and really cool guy who's always nice to everybody." And we say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus 57 times in a royal wedding as well. But who is he? And so I just went away and I thought, I have to find, if somebody asked me who's Jesus, what book would I give them apart from the Bible? I couldn't find a Christian book that I could give to under 40 postmodern Western people that told them who Jesus was. So I wrote one. That's basically what happened with Magnificent Obsession. Now, I'm not saying you have to use Magnificent Obsession, but I'm saying you have to get a book that explains who Jesus is, or you're not going to get anywhere at all. Our purpose is to introduce people to Jesus. And I don't think most people in Australia know who Jesus is. I really don't. Especially the ones who say, "Oh, I quite like Jesus, but I don't like the church." And I'm going, you know, neither the church nor Jesus. Jesus wasn't very popular. But sorry, that's another good question. Yes, sir.
A few questions that have come through, yeah. David. So we'll see how we go.
Quick
through
fire, yeah.
How would you recommend leading youth to be independent in their faith once they finish school, despite the temptations of our society? How should we prepare them to face these trends that you listed tonight?
If they're part of a Christian family, pray with them at home and allow them to question. eat at least one meal together every day. Ask them what's happening. Give them freedom to question and to think. As regards the church, in the church, in my view, it's no use teaching young people the Bible if you don't teach them how to apply it. So I would make a considerable part of the teaching that you have for young people. I wouldn't call it apologetics. I would just call answering questions, helping things in that way. I also think you cannot expect your young people to survive on a diet of a 25-minute sermon once per week. Sorry, that's an appalling spiritual diet. So they need to be able to read the Bible for themselves within groups. They need to hear good Bible teaching, and you need to encourage them to question. I in St. Thomas's, at their youth groups, I just saw a tremendous hunger and appetite for this. So for me, this is our key responsibility for the churches. And personally, I would want to ask that we major on this stuff. And by the way, whatever your Sunday school material is, make sure it's in-depth and worthwhile, and that your Sunday school teachers are trained, and that Sunday school is not just a babysitting class for the kids. And I would start really, really young. I've been asked far harder questions by children than I've ever been asked by adults. Not anything against the questions here, by the way, but yeah.
I got just a comment. You seem to talk in riddles and paradoxes. So face the brutal facts. We're heading regressively, and yet hold on to the hope of Jesus. Other statements such as, I don't believe, but I do believe. I don't believe in evangelism books, but I have an evangelism book. Just a comment. It's quite interesting. You seem to have two different opinions, and yet you seem to be able to hold on to both opinions at the same time, only because I don't know how you do it. Maybe it's just because of Jesus is such a complex, God is such a complex character to hold on to. I don't know. Just a comment.
Okay. No, it's a really, really good comment. And I believe it or not, I actually take that as an enormous compliment. And I'll tell you why, because I think that's what Jesus did. Jesus was full of paradoxes and riddles. He even told parables so that people wouldn't understand. That's what it says after the parable of the sower, quotes Isaiah, these people would be ever hearing but never understand. I also think that you see in the wisdom books of the Old Testament, so that answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly within a couple of verses. I would argue that the examples that you gave there are not logically inconsistent or contradictory. I don't like evangelism books, but I do like one particular book that I've read. In fact, there's three or four that I like, but in general, I don't like evangelism books. You know, I don't normally like a lot of green vegetables, let's say, but smashed avocado, you know, now I'm North Sydney, I'm quite into it. So you can always have exceptions and things like that. But the other thing about actually riddles and paradoxes is not trying to confuse people. It's recognizing that life is complex. And, you know, my thing comes back, I have a very simple answer for basically everything. I come back to the Bible and I come back to God's Word. And there are lots of questions I'm looking and going, I don't get this, I don't grasp that. And then I think, I don't need to, because I trust the one who does. So I'm not sure how you meant it, but I take that as an enormous compliment. And I do accept that I can be incredibly confusing, because life is confusing. And I would always say to people, please don't look to me for answers, because I don't have them, but I just think out loud. And sometimes, yes, you're right, that thinking is contradictory. So the next time I will bring my oldest daughter, and she will say, you and me all right. But anyone else?
David, got a few more.
Yep.
I'm conscious of time, but
yep,
we can press on if we want to continue doing this. I've got about seven or eight questions that have come through.
Let's do them very quickly.
Very
we'll
quickly,
stop,
okay.
Right.
During uni, you can choose to surround yourself with Christians. I see that most people fall away from Christ when they commence full-time work. In your experience, what are some of the practical ways that you've seen to prevent this?
Make sure that you go to a church where you're not only amongst young people. Get to know older people. Be part of a church that's a wider... It's one of the dangers with the 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 5 o'clock thing if it becomes ethnic or age-based. It's a mistake. You need to be with older Christians. There's other stuff as well, but that'll do for just now. Yeah. Next one.
Okay, next one. And I think there's a couple of questions around this sort of theme. It's about doing social justice and doing good things for our, you know, using our resources and our time in that sort of space. Things like child sponsorship. How do you think that this will attract people to our churches because we are caring? Is this effective and does it grow churches?
No. Don't do it as a form of evangelism. Do it because it's right. Don't feed your neighbors so that you can evangelize them. You feed your neighbor because you love them. You love them, so obviously the most important thing is that they come to know Jesus. But don't do things to manipulate people. These should be things that are kind of natural and spontaneous for the Christian. And I mean, I think we should do them, but the idea that someone's going to become a Christian because I sponsor a child, well, there's an awful lot of people going to become Muslims. Or you know, a whole bunch of other stuff. In fact, to be honest, some of the nicest and kindest people I know are atheists. And some of the most horrible people I know are Christians. Well, what does that do? That screws up everything if you start thinking like that. So please don't. Do the justice, social justice, but do it because it's right.
Okay. It's a pretty loaded question. So how do I answer someone when they ask you to prove God is real? Read your book, maybe?
Well, no. If somebody said that, prove God is real, I would say, okay, let's start from basic principles. How can I prove you're real? How can you prove that there are other minds other than your own? Whole bunch of other stuff like that. I mean, there's so much you could answer to that, and I'm conscious that time has gone, so I don't want to go into any more of it, but yeah, give them evidence. Give them the Bible. Ask them to pray.
Well, there's a couple other questions, but I'll leave those for now. Because what I want to do now is invite, if that's okay, are we happy to wrap it up now? Or do people keep asking?
No, sorry, I'm going to say I think we should wrap it up, and I'll tell you
Excellent.
Why. Because hopefully there are numerous questions that people still have. Fine, go and talk to your pastors, talk to each other. Please feel free to email me, but I'm not the Yoda or guru. As our friend up there pointed out, get me on another day, I'll give a different answer. So don't worry about that. Seriously, don't worry about that. Think about it for yourself. And can I just express my own appreciation for you being here and for being so willing? And can I please say that I really, really meant what I said about how grateful myself and my wife are personally for being here and the encouragement that we have seen. But can I plead with you, please do not throw away what you've got. Please don't seek to defend it. Stop being defensive and get on the offensive for the gospel. And I honestly believe you will see absolutely amazing things. I mean, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I genuinely, genuinely believe that and very, very encouraged by you all. And I apologize if I've said anything that offends anyone. Get over it, snowflake. No. See, I was doing so well. No. That's it. But thank you very much.
Well, David, thank you for that. We're going to close in a moment with a couple of songs, but I think the appropriate response will be to invite Margaret Hudson, one of our 10 AMers, that's another congregation, to just lead us in a time of prayer and just to pray for what we've experienced tonight. Thanks, Margaret.
Thank you. May I invite you to pray with me as I lead? We come before you, Sovereign Lord, so thankful for this evening and all it has raised for us to consider, to pray about, to engage in. And we ask that in these changing times where the darkness is tangible, that you would please help us to be thoughtful, gracious, and courageous followers of Christ. We know what we're like, Lord, easily prone to doubt and fear, discouragement and disillusionment. Please help us. We long to be found faithful to you. Help us never to lose sight of the incredible hope we have through Jesus. Help us to love your word and ground ourselves thoroughly in truth so that we can be ready with a wise answer. May we be a community of genuine love, first to each other and secondly to those around us who are lost without knowledge of Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for David and Annabelle with us tonight. We pray for David as he defends your name in the public arena. Please give him a strong sense of your enabling power in every opportunity that you give him, especially in those battles that overwhelm. Please bless him with wisdom, clarity, humility, and protection from the evil one as he serves you. We ask that you would renew and refresh him in every way during his time in Australia. And Father, we ask that you would bring great fruit from his ministry to the glory of your name. We thank you, our Father, for all the blessings we have through Jesus and the bond of faith in him that we share. May we go now in his name to serve you with joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.